One of the things that has bothered me for quite a while since I've been answering questions for people is how many people tell me that they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And they're consumed with the idea, they're distraught with the idea, it bothers them, they can't sleep at night, they have panic attacks. And I talk to them, and what I really learn as I go through it is most people have no concept of what blasphemy really is. And so we're going to take a look at that this evening and work our way through that. And my hope is so that when you run across people who also believe that they're a hopeless case, that you can explain it to them as well. Blasphemy is a transliteration of a Greek word, blasphema. It's a compound word. It contains the word for hurt and the word for speech. In other words, it means to speak evil of someone or to slander somebody. Now, in it, I want you to take note of it that it is assuming that there is a third party involved. Is one person telling other people just how bad they consider yet another person to be? For example, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12. And we'll be coming back to this particular example and a few others repeatedly as we go through this lesson. So you may want to bookmark it. But Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to look at verse 23, it says, all the crowds were amazed, and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. In other words, here is Jesus getting popular with the people. They're actually starting to think maybe he is the Messiah. And the Pharisees' response was, oh, he just does that by the power of Satan, is what they basically are saying. They're slandering Jesus to the crowd, trying to make Jesus look less than what he was, make him look bad. In other words, when we talk about blasphemy, we're not talking about a bad thought. It's an active attempt to destroy another person. And so many people think, well, I had a bad thought pass through my head about God or about Jesus or about the Holy Spirit. Okay, you had a bad thought. But that's not what we're talking about by blasphemy. Blasphemy is generally reserved for slandering deity. Take a look at Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24 and verse 11 says, the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shilomith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And then skipping down to verse 15, says, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, he will bear his sin. This young man, who is unnamed, by the way, I find that interesting. They found his particular sin so grievous they didn't bother to name him. But this young man had blasphemed God. He was saying things that lowered God's reputation in the eyes of others. And it doesn't necessarily have to be curse words, by the way. Anything that lowers God's stature in the eyes of others is considered blasphemy. Nehemiah talks about this in Nehemiah 9. He's looking back at when they built the golden calf when Moses was up on the mountain. in Nehemiah 9 and in verse 18, it says, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you out of from Egypt, and committed great blasphemies. Now, if you think about it, God did those 10 plagues that showed the nations his power. He released the Israelites and let them cross the Red Sea, drowned the Egyptian army. And not that long afterwards, the Israelites were going around saying, this molten calf did that. That's ruining God's reputation. Putting him on the level of a man-made image. It was blasphemy because of that. In Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20. And in verse 27. It says, therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me. When I had brought them into the land which I swore to give to them, then they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocations of their offerings. There also they made their soothing aroma, and there they poured out their drink offerings. God called the fact that they replaced him with idols. Blasphemy. God is not an idol. God is not a man-made object. Now, there are some exceptions. Sometimes we're talking about God, but sometimes blasphemy is applied to other people. For example, Stephen mentions this in Acts chapter 6. So I don't want you to think it's exclusively for deity. Those by the vast majority is regarding God. But in Acts chapter 6 and in verse 11, it says, they secretly introduced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. The claim was, it was false claim, but the claim was that Stephen was ruining Moses' reputation as well as God's reputation by talking to other people. Now, Moses is God's prophet and God's servant, so Moses would be speaking on behalf of God, so his reputation would also reflect the reputation of God. But it's still called blasphemy. An interesting reversal is in Acts chapter 19. We have idol worshipers who are upset by some of the statements the apostles have been making. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 11, it says, Acts chapter 19, verse 37. It says, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. People would see somebody ruining the reputation of Diana or one of the other, Zeus or one of the other gods. They would see that as blasphemy. Because blasphemy talks about a deity, even if it's a false deity. And a worshiper of that would see that as blasphemy. Now that charge was also dismissed, even though Christians don't believe in idols. So one of the things I want you to notice and think about is a lot of things that we talk about as blasphemous, or a lot of people talk about as blasphemous, really isn't. It's talking about, for the most part, purposely ruining the reputation of God in the eyes of other people. Okay. So we're not talking about some sin that you have committed. We're not talking about, in that sense, we're not talking about a thought that passed through your head, even if you dwelled on it for a long time. That's not blasphemy. Now, as we go through the Bible, what's interesting is to look at the character of the person, because that also tells us a bit about what blasphemy really is. In Acts chapter 13 and in verse 45, "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." Here's one thing that we see that is about every time we see blasphemy coming up. The person is jealous of whoever they are blaspheming. They don't like the crowds. They don't like the popularity. They're trying to somehow turn the tide. And so jealousy, envy, becomes a motivation for blasphemy. In Numbers chapter 15, there is also a definition of blasphemy. Oops. Numbers chapter 15. And it depends on your translation. Some translations use the word blasphemy. Others use a different word. But this is giving a definition of blasphemy. So Numbers 15, starting with verse 30. It says, "But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he's a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. Then that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person will be completely cut off. His guilt will be upon him." Now, every act of defiance is not blasphemy. But the person who commits blasphemy is being defiant. He is purposely defying God. In other words, this is not something that's accidentally done. This is not inappropriate statements maybe made while someone was drunk, or high on drugs, or in a fit of rage. This is someone who is purposely setting out to defy God, and in doing so, is slandering God's reputation before other people. Now think of what kind of person that has to be who would do that. Then going back to the example of the scribes and the Pharisees. One of the things that's easy to miss as you go through the Gospels, because there's four accounts of Jesus' life, is that when Jesus dealt with the charge that he was basically doing the miracles by the power of Beelzebub, it did not occur just once. From my calculations, it occurred about four times, at least that are recorded in the scriptures. It probably occurred more than that. We don't have a complete account of Jesus' life, but the accounts that are there, there's four different accounts of this same charge being made. For example, in Mark chapter 3 is the first time that it happened. In Mark chapter 3 and in verse 20, it says, "He came to the came home and a crowd gathered to such an extent that it could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons." Again, we see the same thing. There was a crowd gathering. We see the envy. And they're coming and telling people, well, he's doing this by the power of Satan. Or he's working in cahoots with Satan. But there's another event in Matthew 9. And we know it's another event because there's different circumstances. But in Matthew 9 and verse 34, it's a little real short. It says, "The Pharisees were saying, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons." In Matthew 10, which would make it yet another event, and in verse 25, Jesus says it's enough for the disciples that he become like his teachers, the slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Jesus relating this. Hey, they called me Satan. You're going to expect similar type of treatment. And that rumor continued to spread. We get to Matthew 12, which we had already read. And they again, after Jesus performed a miracle, were calling him that he was either working with Satan or that he was possessed by Satan. In Matthew 12, verses 22 to 24, and Luke has a parallel account in Luke 11, 14 through 15. But what I want you to take notice of is this continued despite being refuted by Jesus. Because in the account of Matthew 3, or Mark 3, Jesus spent time giving arguments why that cannot be. He repeated it again in Matthew 12. Most of them were the same arguments. They were warned it would cost them their souls. And these people did not care. No evidence would ever change their opinion. It didn't matter how many miracles Jesus did. They weren't interested in the truth. They hated Jesus so much that they would say anything to destroy him. There's another case that shows us this idea that blasphemers constantly, continually don't give up. Take a look at what happened with Assyria. Assyria defied God. And in Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah 52 and in verse 5, Isaiah 52 verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? And again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long." This is not a one-time, oops, I shouldn't have said that. This is people who are setting out repeatedly over and over and over trying to smear God's reputation. It is the nature of a blasphemer to remain in his sin. Now, another way you can look at that is to say that a blasphemer is stubborn. In Numbers 16, we read Numbers 15, which had a definition about blasphemy, and it's followed by an account of what happened in Numbers 16 by Korah. Korah led a rebellion against Moses. And in Numbers chapter 16, and in verse 3, it says, "And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is there in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" Now, Korah may have saw this as rebelling against Moses, but he really was rebelling against God too, because God put Moses in charge. Moses didn't put himself in charge. In fact, Moses really didn't rather not have been there. And Korah is a Levite. And I find this fascinating because we just had our gospel meeting going across Leviticus. And being a Levite would mean he's kind of related to Nadab and Abihu. And we remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu, who was very kind of careless about their worship with God. Some fire took care of them. Korah should have remembered that. That wasn't that long ago. In fact, it's probably less than a year. Maybe, we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Say less than 2 years after the event. Remember things pretty well from 2 years ago, especially something like somebody getting zapped by fire. That would probably stick in my memory. And actually, if you go back to Numbers 12, which is not that far back, see, Miriam and Aaron made the same complaint. In Numbers 12, look at verse 1. It says, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, hear now my word. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So the anger of the Lord burnt against him, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, white as snow. And as Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Now, Moses prayed and pleaded with God and got that leprosy removed. But that wasn't all that long ago before Korah started making the same complaint. By saying, well, we can talk to God just like anybody else can. And there was repeated warnings to Korah. Look at number 16, verse 5. And he came to Korah and all his companions, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring near him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Do this, take censers for yourselves, Korah, and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. You ever thought about why Moses said, okay, the challenge is you're going to take incense and bring that before the Lord? Hint, Nadab and Abihu. It should have brought that to mind. They had warnings. They had all night to think about this. And there were plenty of opportunities for Korah and his followers to back up. Let's go down to verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abram. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abram. And all the with the elders of Israel following him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men, touch nothing that belongs to them, or you'll be swept away in all their sins. So they got back from the dwelling of Korah and Dathan and Abram, and Dathan and Abram came out and stood in the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. It's not like God didn't warn them. And Moses said, by this you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens his mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they ascend alive into Sheol. Then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. And as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open. And the earth opened his mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and the men who belonged to Korah, and their possessions, so that they were all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. Think that was just a chance earthquake? Just happened to go underneath those people's tents? No. But I want you to take notice, how many times did God warn them? How many times did people have an opportunity to back off? And yet they persisted. You see, the problem is pride. In Isaiah chapter 37, Isaiah 37 and in verse 23. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes against the Holy One of Israel? These people think they're something special. And they won't take no for an answer. It means also they don't change very easily. One of the things we noted while we were going through Revelation in the adult class on Wednesday night, we pointed this out in Revelation 16. As God pours out His wrath upon Rome, one thing after another, we noted like in Revelation 16 verse 9, men were scorched with fierce heat and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give Him the glory. And then down in verse 11 when the next plague comes, and they blasphemed the name of God of heaven because of their pains and their swords, and they did not repent of their deeds. It doesn't matter what God does. They're not going to change. Now, there's exceptions to that rule. Not everyone who's a blasphemer never changes. But those exceptions are rare. Paul was an exception in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 12, it says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul was a blasphemer. He did it repeatedly. Yet he was allowed to change. He did change. He dramatically changed. So let's take a look then at the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This one draws people because they believe that is the one sin that God refuses to forgive. People who are convinced that they are hopeless will claim that they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit by a stray thought, possibly by statements while they're drunk, or by committing a sin knowingly, such as fornication. I've gotten all those and others. See, by labeling their sin as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, they make themselves into an eternal victim. It's not my fault. I messed up and now God won't forgive me. So I can't change. And woe is me. But as we pointed out, blasphemy is not accidental. It's not any sin done knowingly. Blasphemy reflects the character of a person who is against God, stubborn, defiant, and unrepentant. He's not content with his own rebellion. A blasphemer attempts to destroy the reputation of God in the eyes of others and to spread his rebellion. Let's go back to that account in Matthew 12 and see that. Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now what brought about this? Well, Jesus had healed a demon-possessed man back in chapter 12 and verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him. So the mute man spoke and saw. And as we took note before, the crowd saw this in verse 23, and they were amazed. And they started to think that Jesus might possibly be the Messiah. In response, in verse 24, in their envy, the Pharisees outright lied. They knew that that miracle had to be done by the power of God. It could not have been by any other means. But they didn't like the crowds following Jesus and starting to think that he was the Messiah. So they purposely, defiantly set out to ruin Christ's reputation. But in doing so, what Christ points out is they really step further and were trying to also defy the Holy Spirit as well. The case in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verse 28. This is an earlier event. But again, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, whether blasphemies, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit has never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And again, if we look backwards, we see what caused it. In verse 20, he came home and a crowd was gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. His own family thought he was crazy, verse 21. And probably due to the envy, because it mentions the crowds, we find the Pharisees, or the scribes that came down from Jerusalem, saying that he's possessed by Satan, and that he cast out demons by the ruler of Satan, the demons. In Luke chapter 12, which is the same event as Matthew 12, is told in greater detail. We find out it actually took place over a longer period of time than we might conclude from Matthew's account. But it actually starts back, not in chapter 12, but all the way back in chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 14, he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowd were amazed. And again, the same lie is told. But some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, Jesus refutes the claim. And what's fascinating is what we see happening in verse 29. Luke 11, verse 29, it says, "And the crowds were increasing. And he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah.'" And as the day progresses, the crowd gets even larger. Look at Luke 12, verse 1. "But under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were stepping on one another." Thousands of people with no room to stand. And that's when he begins discussing and warning the crowd about the Pharisees. And as he discusses that, he talks about the difference between confessing him and denying him. Down in Luke 12, verse 8, it says, "I say to you, everyone who confesses me before man, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." And then he moves on to a stronger denial, that of blasphemy. In verse 10, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." What we see is the stubborn, unrepentant attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees, because the claim that Jesus was working with Satan, as we mentioned, it was mentioned at least four times. And we went through those passages. Now, why don't you think about what Jesus actually said? Jesus said that blasphemy along with all other sins can be forgiven. Although all will not be forgiven. He said all sins will be forgiven. Now, of course, not every sinner is going to be forgiven because not every sinner is going to repent. But Paul, as we mentioned before, demonstrates that a blasphemer can be convicted of his sins and change his mind. But what Jesus says is that every sin can be forgiven, but there's something different about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And that ought to bring us to ask why. What is different between blaspheming Jesus, who is God, and blaspheming the Holy Spirit, who is God? They're both God. God's one. So what's different between those two that makes one forgivable and one won't be forgiven? And the answer, I think, is in when we look at what the Spirit does. See, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. In John chapter 16, starting with verse 7, John 16, verse 7, it says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's going to convict the world about what's wrong. He's going to convict the world about what's right. And he's going to convict the world that it matters. There is going to be a judgment. That conviction is produced by the Word of God, which the Spirit delivered through the prophets and the apostles. Take a look at Titus. Titus chapter 1 and in verse 9. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so they will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. That's the job of elders. But they use the conviction through the Word of God, which was delivered by the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. A blasphemer, though, of the Holy Spirit would never allow himself to be convicted. Because he's no longer listening to what the Holy Spirit teaches. He's trying to ruin the Spirit's reputation. That's what blasphemy means. And he's stubborn. And he won't change his ways. Such a person will never listen to the gospel of salvation. Take a look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It isn't that God is unable to save such a person. God's able to save anyone. In Isaiah chapter 59, when people are not saved, the problem is not on God's side, it's on people's side. Isaiah 59, starting with verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins hidden in his face from you, so that he does not hear. God wants everyone to repent. And that's found in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is one I've used repeatedly with people. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. So the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. How many people does that leave out? But see, a blasphemer of the Holy Spirit would never allow himself to change. People who set themselves against the Holy Spirit defiantly deny the truth. They tell lies about the work of the Spirit. These are a type of person who will not change. And if there's no repentance, then there can be no forgiveness. Not because God doesn't want to forgive people. It is in the nature of the blasphemer. And that type of sin that causes God to be unable to offer salvation. In fact, that if you notice in Mark chapter 3, verse 29, when we read it, my version says it is an eternal sin. Now, there's a variation in the manuscript. Some of your translation says eternal judgment instead of eternal sin. But it doesn't really make much difference in the end. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a sin people never let go. Therefore, it's an eternal sin. That's man's fault, not God's fault. Or you can look at it as eternal condemnation because it's never removed because the people never let go of the sin. Therefore, it's eternally condemned too. Again, not because it's God's fault, but because people don't let it go. The result is the same. You know what the clearest indication of a person that has not blasphemed the Holy Spirit is? They want forgiveness. They regret whatever it is they've done. That's not a blasphemer of the Holy Spirit. Maybe they had evil thoughts. Maybe they said inappropriate things. But they weren't involved in blasphemy. And not against the Holy Spirit. So that leaves another question before we go. And the question is, can someone be guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit today? And that's a good question. Because we don't see miracles today like they did in Jesus' day. Now that the Bible is completed, difficult to see, for anybody to see irrefutable evidence of God's power and then deny it. But there are people so set against Christianity and the Bible that deny God and make it their life works to convince others that God doesn't exist and the Bible is just a work of men. They go out of their way to hold seminars and talk about this and try to convince people that the Bible is a fraud. Even when shown clear evidence that their position is wrong, they stubbornly degrade God. I remember watching one debate that featured Richard Dawkins. And in that debate, I forgot the exact point he made, but I mean, there was no answer to the point that he made that evolution could not have worked. And Richard Dawkins backed up and said, well, then it was that life here on Earth came from space aliens. There is zero evidence of any space aliens. Why did he go grab a fantasy? Because he'll do anything to deny that God exists. It doesn't matter how ridiculous his position is. He'll degrade God. Nothing will persuade such a person to re-examine their position or consider the Bible. And such people are blasphemers. And when you deny the Bible and the work of the Holy Spirit and deny the miracles of the Spirit did, what is there to convince you that you need to be saved? So can people do it? The answer is yes. Do most of the people who think they did it? No. But there are people that are guilty of it. And it's sad. But all people who desire for salvation It exists. It is available. God wants people saved. He wants you saved. He wants me saved. And if there's anyone here today who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. For those of you who are children of God and would like to praise your brethren on behalf, why don't you come forward and stand and sing the song that was selected.